A sermon title is a very elusive thing. It's intended, of course, to give some indication as to the subject of the sermon. Now, I personally dislike intensely untitled sermons. If I visit a church and it simply says in the program that such and such a person is to preach there, I'm already distressed. Because if I like the sermon, I have no way of referring to it. I have no handle by which to identify it. Without a name, doesn't do much good to say, I love that sermon you preached on March 11th, 1977. Because people don't remember sermons by dates. Sometimes they do by titles. I've already told you on other occasions that it's a problem for us because everything has to go to print on Wednesday. And sometimes the sermon of the following Sunday hasn't taken shape by that time. And I may think that it's going to go in one direction, and by the time the rest of the week transpires, it goes an entirely different direction, and the title I've chosen is totally inappropriate. Well, that never bothered me very much. But that's not a problem for us today, because the title of today's sermon says exactly what God is saying to us. We, you, and I are formed for fellowship, and we are fashioned for praise. Not only does this give us the title and the thought, it also is a convenient two-part outline of what I want to say. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to spend a lot of time on the first point, a very little time on the second point. Formed for fellowship. The passage that I'm going to take as the text for this message today is found in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 21. That verse is a part of a slightly longer passage that is very intriguing. Especially now is it intriguing because this passage has come up in people's conversations, in prayers, in prophetic words, a number of times over the last 6 months or so. Listen to it. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now, this is a very striking word. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. Human nature being what it is often conservative by nature. By that I mean we prefer that which is familiar to that which is strange. We feel more comfortable walking where we've always walked than in charting some new course. We feel very comfortable in surroundings and situations where we've often been, and not so comfortable in completely different places. Yesterday, I preached the sermon at an institution of a rector in another part of this diocese. After the whole thing, at the reception that followed, a woman that I vaguely recognized came to me and she said, it's so good to see you and to hear you again. She said, I used to live in Greenwich, and when I lived in Greenwich, I would come to St. Paul's on Tuesdays. I just loved the Tuesday service. She said, I looked forward to it every single week. But she said, I'm now up in this part of the state. And I said, do you go to this church? And she said, no, but I live right around here. I actually go to another church. She said, it's not very alive. But she said, I'm too old to learn new songs. They do it the old way. They use the old liturgy. And they sing only the old familiar hymns. And I knew something at once about that woman. The life of God had passed out of her. Oh, I don't mean that she was lost. I simply mean that she had stopped moving. And if you stop moving, God keeps going. You see, what had happened to her was that she had reached a place where she settled down and forgot that we are a pilgrim people. We're called to move on with God. It does not say in the New Testament, if you would be my disciple, take up your cross and hang on it. What it says is, take up my cross and follow me. That suggests the idea that we're going someplace. that we're moving out. The God that you meet in the Old Testament is a God who calls Abraham to leave his familiar surroundings and just follow him in naked faith, that he would be brought into a place of God's appointing. The God you read about in the book of Exodus is a God who calls the children of Israel out of bondage to the land of promise. And he doesn't give them a map, even though Moses wanted a map. He says, no, I'm not going to give you one. I myself will go with you. That's the way it is. Our God is a God who is on the move. He's always moving us into places where we have never been. He's always taking us into places where our resources are not adequate. He's always bringing us into a situation where our experience is not adequate. You see, that's the consequence of walking with God, because he doesn't walk in circles. He's moving on inexorably in the working out of his sovereign purpose for this world. And you and I have the inestimable desire and ability to move with him if we want to. But there are many dropouts along the way. So the Lord counsels us. He says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. I often say when I'm visiting churches, and I would say it to this one, if your greatest days are in the past, you're on your way to the cemetery. Your church is dying. Have you any idea how many churches live in the past? You go there and you have the feeling you're in a museum. And the rector isn't a rector at all. He's a curator. And you hear people say, well, you should have been here when Father so-and-so was here. Or I remember when. And all of that is not something that is simply received with gratitude as a basis for moving on. It's a place where people have stopped along the way. There are all kinds of places where you can get off the path if you want to. There are seats along the way if you want to sit down. But God keeps moving. So he says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not see it? Well, I think it would be difficult for us not to be aware that God is doing something new and extraordinary in our midst. It is very clear. And it's not simply the acquisition of the Holy Protection Project. That's not it at all. Really, it's what he's doing in the hearts and the lives of people. I sense a new spirit in St. Paul's. I sense a coming together where there had been some fracturing. I sense a willingness on the part of people to lay down their own agendas, to discern together the mind of God and go with it. I discern a willingness on the part of many people to enter in a very sacrificial way to what God is doing, both in terms of time and energy and money. I sense a unity. I can tell you, our vestry today is a very different vestry than would be the case 1 year ago. Hardly recognizable. Some of them are the same people. But they would say, as they have said, God has changed us, and indeed he has, all of us, myself included. The end of this passage comes the key verse for today. I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland, in places where you wouldn't expect there to be a way, where you wouldn't expect there to be streams. He says, I provide waters in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen. Listen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. You see, the people I formed, the Lord says, for myself. You know, if you ask the question, why did God create the universe? That question is not anywhere directly answered in the scripture. If you ask the question, why did he create humankind? There is an answer to that question, and it's found in the Old and the New Testament, and it's exactly the same in both places. It says, I created you, speaking of the human race, I created you for myself. Now, if you stop and think about it, consider the logic. God is God. Apart from his creative act, there is nothing else. So you see, the ultimate purpose of why God does anything must be rooted in his own being, his own purpose, not anything external to him. So for God to say, I have created you for myself, and in the book of the Revelation, he adds, for my good pleasure. God delights in us. I never cease to be amazed at that statement. But again, it's found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. He says, I've created you for myself because I enjoy you. That's the closest we have of an answer to that question. Why did God create us? Created for himself. And it says, I have created you to be a people who will proclaim my praise. You see, created for or formed for fellowship with God and fashioned into a people of praise. I think the most astonishing thing the Bible says, and I never, never get over my astonishment at this, is that God created us for himself primarily. For a very long time, people in this world thought that the earth was the center of the universe. I mean, it looks that way, quite frankly. In my world, the sun arises in the east in the morning, it traverses the sky, and it sets in the west. Looks to me as though the sun moves across the horizon. That's the way it appears. And for a very long time, people thought that. It looks to me that as I stand on the earth and look out, I see stars at night. All around me, it appears to me that I'm standing in the center of things. And the rest of the universe, however vast it is around me. Well, everybody believed that for a very long time until a person by the name of Copernicus came along with arguments I've never been able to understand. He proved that that's not the case. In fact, not only is the earth not the center of the universe, it's not even the center of our own solar system. And that bit of knowledge was not welcomed in the world of his day, because it seemed to unseat man from his place of privilege, and more especially from the place at the very center of things. We love to be at the center of things. He suffered some persecution for that knowledge and that insight, but gradually, over hundreds of years, most people have come to understand that the earth isn't the center of the universe, or even of our solar system. And that process by which people have come to accept that idea is called by historians of ideas as the Copernican Revolution. It's an intellectual revolution. It's a revolution in the way people think about themselves in relationship to the rest of the created order. And I've come to believe that something like a Copernican Revolution needs to happen in the life of every Christian. You know, we're born into this world as the center of everything. I mean, when we're born, all we've got to do is cry, and hands mysteriously appear to feed us. When we're uncomfortable, we cry again, and mysteriously hands from nowhere come out and change us. It's just the way it is. And it seems to us as though other people exist to satisfy our desires. And some people never get over that. Some people never outgrow the idea that the world owes me a living. The world owes me this, or people owe me that, because they see themselves as the center of the whole thing. Listen, the truth is that we are not the center. Our earth isn't the center. We exist for the sake of God. He doesn't exist for our sake. There are people who want to make God into an adjunct to their personality. They like to have him around for blessing purposes. But listen, God does want to bless us, but he doesn't exist for the sake of blessing us. No, we exist for his sake. We are formed for the Lord God. Scripture has an incredible amount to say about this. I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, and here, in a single verse, we have it described in a different way. God has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God has called us into fellowship with his Son. That's St. Paul speaking. In another place, and John says, we have been called into the fellowship of the Father. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, it says, we have been called into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Think of that. Called into the fellowship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what it means. Formed for his sake, for his purposes, for himself. He's called us into fellowship with himself. The word fellowship in Greek is koinonia, coming from the root word koinos, which means common, or things held in common, or things that are shared. Well, what in the world do we have in common with God? I've told you many times that the Bible never obscures the distinction between a holy God and human beings. We are not God. We are creatures of God, but there's a connection between us. What do we have in common? Well, we were created in his image. And that means, among other things, that we can have a relationship with Almighty God. And that's an astonishing thing. We were created for fellowship. What I'm saying to you is, the most important thing you can know about yourself is, you were made to live in a relationship with God. Now, when I talk about relationships, I'm talking about something conscious. I mean, if you fall asleep and spend the rest of your life asleep, you can have people in the room with you, but you're not in fellowship with them. Or if you lapse into a coma and spend the rest of your days in a coma, even though you may be cared for by loving hands and prayed for by friends and people, still, you're not in fellowship with them. There's no such thing as fellowship with God that isn't conscious. You see, we're Christians. We're not talking about some mysterious spirit of the universe somehow, somewhere, sometime. We're talking about a conscious God who created us with a kind of consciousness that's able to relate ourselves with him. And the end object of what God does is to bring us into fellowship with himself. We were made for his sake. Now, an evangelist, what does an evangelist do? Well, an evangelist preaches the gospel in such a way as to call people to faith in Jesus Christ, all right? He calls them to new birth, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born again. That's what an evangelist does. But that's not the end of the whole thing. The real question is not, have you been born again? It's, have you grown any? You see, the end of the purpose of God is not to get people born again. Evangelism is not the objective of God. It's a means toward that objective. Lots of times, people confuse the means with an end. Well, what's an end? An end is anything that has intrinsic value in itself. You don't have to bring in anything else to sustain its importance or significance. A means is something one does to accomplish the end. The means has no ultimacy. Its validity is measured by how well it leads to the achieving of the objective or the end. You see, the end of all things is that God created us for himself, that we might enjoy his fellowship and forever. That's the end. Everything else that happens, whether we are saved and born again and baptized with the Holy Spirit, all of that is means which bring that end about. But you do know, don't you, that in calling, our God is a God who's always called people. Abraham, to leave and move in faith toward a land he did not know. The children of Israel out of bondage into the land of promise eventually. But aren't you aware of the fact that there were people who went out of Egypt that never did get into the land of promise? And I want to tell you something. You can be born again and be stagnant, and your spiritual life arrested at the level of infancy. I know people like that. Yes, they're born again. The life of God is there. They just haven't grown any. And they haven't come into the end of the whole thing, which is into that sustaining fellowship with God himself. Just not come there. Somehow they've fallen by the wayside. Or like this woman who said, stop the church, I want to get off. I've gone as far as I want to go. And there are people like that who never press on into the purpose of God, who created us for fellowship with himself. One of the places where fellowship in this sense is described for us is in St. Paul's first letter. Let me read a few verses from it because it's extraordinarily put. Simple and yet immensely profound. He begins like this, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. Notice the sensory words here. We're not talking about hearsay. He says, I'm not telling you a story. I want to introduce you to somebody we heard with these ears, we saw with these eyes, we touched with our hands. He says, "This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard." Over and over and over again, the apostle is talking out of an experience with the living God. Not hearsay. There are all kinds of people who know about God. Do you know you can be a theologian? Spent your whole life studying theories about God. But that's not the same thing as knowing him. I know about President Reagan. I know quite a lot about him. But I've never met him. And I don't know him. There's an infinite difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Infinite difference. What John is talking about is living experience. What we have seen and bear testimony to. That eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that which we have seen and heard. Why? Listen. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not one fellowship. It's two fellowships. Fellowship with God vertically. Fellowship with us. Or with those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the horizontal dimension also. In fact, John goes on and talks about that in embarrassing detail. He says, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, well, quite frankly, you lie. I mean, he could have done it more graciously, don't you think? I mean, should he have said it quite so straightforward? You lie if you say, I love God and hate your brother. Impossible. You can't do it. Because, you see, God has connected vertical fellowship with himself with horizontal fellowship within the church. That's why it's such a scandal when brother and brother have a falling out that is not reconciled in the church. That's why it is that we came through such a sticky thicket in St. Paul's. We fell out of fellowship with one another. And God held on to us. He didn't let us go. But we couldn't love God very much because we weren't loving one another. Do you know what I'm talking about? The ultimate end is to live in fellowship with the living God. You know, we're very performance-minded in America. We even define people in terms of what they do. We speak of a person being, I'm a mechanic, or I'm a mailman, or I'm a doctor, or I'm a teacher. You see, we define people in terms of what they do. We're very performance-oriented. But you know what God says? I'm far more interested in who you are than what you do. And do you know that he's the one who sets the priority on relationship? Even ministry and service is not the ultimate. You can serve God and it not count for a thing. That's what the scripture says. You can do all sorts of service for God, and it's of no value at all if there's no relationship that's developed and sustained and increased. We're formed for fellowship. It's not all he says. He goes on. This is the message we have heard and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. John liked that word. We lie. He says, you can't say you're having fellowship with God while you're walking in darkness, in disobedience to the word of God. And that's why when we're aware of doing that, sometimes we slip into it and not think of what's happening. Sometimes our sin is deliberate. But when it is, when we realize what's happened, we must immediately repent and then receive the forgiveness that God has offered. Because he goes on to say, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us from all sin. I say all of this because I want to say something about a ministry of this church. One of the things that I'm most grateful about in the ministry of Gil Green when he was here was the raising up of the covenant group ministry in this church. Now, this is not to say that something of that kind had not existed for many years. We have had various family groupings, extended families we call them. We've had other kinds of groupings, peg groups and such things for years. To some degree, the fact that we are to be in fellowship with one another and with God has always been understood, I think, by most of the people at St. Paul's. But I think one of the things that Gil helped us understand, and those who worked with him and were trained by him, is that growing in that fellowship requires more than can be provided on a Sunday morning. Now let me say that again. Growing in the fellowship with God and with one another requires more than what can be provided on a Sunday morning. Or to say the same thing another way, if all that you receive in the course of a week is a Sunday morning service at St. Paul's, that will not be enough. You see, some things can happen in a large setting. Inspiration can occur. Praise, worship, the joy of being together, some measure of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit can be experienced. Corporate prayer and all of that. But our congregation is at a size where, I mean, you can be gone for a week or two and some people might not even notice. As far as they're concerned, I mean, I myself can see up to the third row. If you're behind the third row, I haven't the slightest idea who you are. I can see something out there. But I couldn't identify you. Now, that's my problem. But to some degree, you can be in a large congregation and not really know who's here. And not know where they are or what the problems they face are. And one of the things we've discovered, and we should have known it all along, because it's always been a part of the church, that the church exists in a small cell group, yes, and in a large group in celebration. And it must be both. Must be both. And one of the best things we have going in this church are the covenant groups. The leadership is raised up within the ministry. I've had so many people tell me how blessed they have been. That was the place where they found out how to plug in at St. Paul's. I've had people say, St. Paul's is like a fast-moving train. And you're standing on the siding and the train comes in and barrels through. If you dare take a jump, you might be able to get on board. But it certainly doesn't wait for you. And to some degree, I know that's true. So you see, there are places where you can plug in. Places where you can belong. People who know you. People who are there for you. Because you see, these kinds of relationships require a commitment, a submission to one another, an openness with each other, and some kind of vulnerability, and the understanding that God wants us together with others in the body of Christ. And He wants us to be able to minister to and be ministered unto at the very same time. All of that is a part of the work of God. I'm not going to say much more about that now. In September, I'm going to talk about this again in another context. But I want to say something. If there's a person here who has found it difficult to plug into St. Paul's, or you felt a lack, even though you may have been blessed by the worship services, and yet it still doesn't meet the needs that you have, I want to say something to you. I think perhaps the missing component is integration into a covenant group or an extended family, house church, whatever you want to call it. There are some things for which I would die, but the names of those groups are not one of them. But the reality of it is very important and very significant. There is a place for you to belong, to be more than a member, to belong in this church. That's where it is. And there are opportunities. And you can come in. It does not drain you forever. It's not a commitment for lifetime. It's a covenant for a certain length of time. 3 months. A little longer. Opportunity to recommit if you want to. And God does wonderful things to people in those kinds of committed relationships. So I believe God's word to us today is to remember that fellowship isn't coffee after the service. If you want that kind of fellowship, you'll find it better in the average bar than you will in a church. No, fellowship is the ultimate for which God has formed us, a fellowship with himself and with one another in the body of Christ. And that's the only place, I suppose, where we together are fashioned into a people of praise. And that's the way the whole thing works itself out in the world. A people whose lives are so transformed by the presence of God in the people of God that they can make a difference. They can be a light in a dark place and salt in a world gone bad. Dear people, think about these things. I'd like to ask you to pray about becoming a part of a covenant group. We have them all over Fairfield County and even beyond. And new ones are forming all the time. May God take this word and apply it in a redemptive and encouraging way to all of us. Father, we thank you for yourself. We thank you that you've created us for fellowship with yourself and for fellowship with one another. And Lord, all of us could probably bear testimony to times when we would have been saved much grief had we heeded this word and been in a small and supporting covenant fellowship, committed to one another, to being the body of Christ, working out our life in the context of other brothers and sisters who know and love you. So, Lord, you know the lonely person here. You know for the person who's striving for wholeness but can't seem to find it. You know the person who's on the fringe of this congregation and would like to come in but really doesn't know where or how. You know the people who have been here a long while and feel comfortable at the level that they have attained. Lord, all of us together need that encouragement to press on, to move on into the new things that you are doing in our midst. Give us that kind of faith. Help us to be a pilgrim people all over again and walk forward with encouragement and with strength and perseverance. And we will know your blessing. We will sense your leading. We will obtain your provision. And we will become a people of praise. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.